If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, where we'll find our text this morning. In this third of 4 weeks called Heart's Desire, a series of studies of the Scripture which focus on the purpose for which Christ was born and the framework in which we consider Christ's purposes is this idea of the heart's desire, which means that last night's play and tonight's sequel performance is an illustration of the very idea that our lives are greatly influenced by, even determined by, what it is that our hearts are after, what it is that our hearts desire. And we are seeing the relevance of that notion to the birth of Christ 2 weeks ago in a sermon called The End of Hunger. We consider the words of Jesus. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." He spoke of himself as the one who can fulfill our greatest hunger. And of course, he wasn't talking about real bread, and he wasn't talking about our stomachs and our physical hunger. He was talking about a spiritual truth. He was talking about himself being the fulfillment of the spiritual hunger with which we long for more meaning and purpose than we can find in the mere bread of this world. But the problem immediately comes to mind: what if, in fact, we don't hunger for that which Christ is most able to satisfy in our lives? Well, we looked last week in a sermon called The Beginning of Healings, of Christ not pictured as bread, but pictured as a tree. We saw the tree of life in the Bible as an image of Christ and an identifying of what he came into the world to provide. And we saw that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, which is to say that Christ, who is able to satisfy our hunger, is able to heal our hearts so that they do hunger for what Christ is able to satisfy us with. And so we looked at Christ in view of this picture of bread, and then we looked at Christ in regard to this image of the tree of life. And this morning we see a third object of our attention which helps us to understand Christ coming into the world. Not bread, not a tree, but a person, a female person, a young woman, a brave young woman of noble character. This we read about in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Here it is, starting verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of an old woman's pregnancy, she was Elizabeth, and she would give birth to John the Baptist. In the sixth month of that experience, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he, that's the angel, came to her, that's Mary, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The angel draws our attention, Luke by his writing, draws our attention to this young woman, Mary. And the reason why it would be worth our perspective, worth our focus, is that what we see in her helps us to understand how it is that we should respond to Christ's birth in the world. She will become to us a very useful image, a very useful picture of what God means to do in your heart and in mine. So here are four notes on this young woman named Mary: who and what she was, and what that has to do with what God means for us to be in regard to Christ. So here's the first note. She was, in the first place, a daughter of Israel. That is, a happy, loyal, faithful member of the nation of Israel, God's nation. She was one of those people, and she was a living picture of those people. She was a living picture of the people of God. Not just one of those people, but she represented the people of God, the way the tree of life represented some things, the way a loaf of bread represented some things. So Mary is a representation of the people of God. And we see that she was very conscious of the fact that she was one of the tribe, one of the nation of Israel. She was an Israelite, and she knew it. She went to her relative Elizabeth, an old woman who was miraculously pregnant. And she said to her, this is recorded in verses 54 and 55 of Luke chapter 1, Mary said to Elizabeth, "God has helped his servant Israel." She saw what God was doing for her as his help to the nation, his servant Israel. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, our ultimate father, and to his offspring forever. There she's seeing herself as the offspring of Abraham. She's seeing herself as a member of the nation of Israel. And we ought to see her as a picture of the people of God. But to do that, we've got to get used to understanding images. And here I warn you again, starting in January, we're going to begin to study for 2 or 3 months the book of Revelation. You got to be skillful at interpreting images and pictures to make sense of the book of Revelation. And one of the pictures, one of the images you have to grasp in Revelation is the idea of a woman representing a nation. We'll see that in chapter 12. Here's Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And I'll show you when we get there, Lord willing, that this is pretty clearly an indication that the, get ready for this, shocking, the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, is in fact written in the sky by God Himself, a picture of the people of God, a picture of Israel. But hang around to see that. The point is, there's this woman, this sign of a woman in the sky. And she, this woman in the sky, was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And I'll seek to show you when we get to chapter 12 of Revelation that this is a picture of Israel in its current distress in the times that the book of Revelation was written, but looking forward like a woman in childbirth to what the pain was all about, that a baby would be born. And the baby that was born to the people of Israel was Jesus. And, of course, he was born to one particular Israelite woman. He was born to Mary. So prepare yourself. We're going to get used to seeing the picture of a woman as the representation of the nation of God. Now, sometimes when you're explaining things to people, they will say to you in response, hey, come on now, do the math. And I'm happy to report that I'll not be asking you to do any math this morning. But with the same sort of phraseology, let me say, let's do the history and see this young woman, Mary, this young woman who's about to become very importantly pregnant in the context of the time and place where she lived. For she was in Israel, of course she was. She was one of the people of Israel. But in the first century, a time when it was absolutely horrible to be there among those people, as one of those people. Because in those days, the nation was under the thumb of, under the heel of, the mighty Roman Empire. They were a conquered people. They were living in a state of occupation. Think about living in Holland in the early 1940s or Poland in the Second World War. Similarly, Mary and her people were a conquered people. The Roman Empire had come into their place, taken over their country. And every village and every town had Roman soldiers and Roman battalions, and these brutal people had conquered them. That's the history. Let's do the theology. That is, let's think about the significance of their being occupied by the Roman army from God's perspective. Let's do the theology. The Roman conquest of Israel was not the blessing of God. They had not been conquered by the Romans because of their good behavior, but quite obviously as a fulfillment of the curses that God lists in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. They were experiencing the curse that God promised to His people if they forsook the covenant. He promised them great blessings if they'd walk in obedience and great curses if they would disobey. Read it for yourself. It's God speaking. And the prophet Daniel, centuries before Mary was born and lived and became pregnant, the prophet Daniel explained that because of their disobedience, the people of God would be conquered by four great empires, one after another. And the fourth would be the worst. And the fourth was the empire of Caesar. It was the Roman Empire, and they were a brutal enemy. These are brutal people who now own the nation, having conquered the people. The Romans in those days were a most horrible enemy. These are people who, for an afternoon's entertainment, would go to an outdoor theater, go to a coliseum, and watch gladiators kill each other. And then stay to see Roman soldiers executing criminals, some of them by torture. For the purposes of entertainment, they would gather together, go as family groups and sit in the stands and watch prisoners, captives, slaves, torn apart by wild animals. And they'd hoot and holler and cheer as the blood flowed. This is the people that conquered Mary's people. It was a terrible time to be alive. These were people living under a curse that was the deserved treatment for their faith, their faithlessness. And the only good thing they had going for them was the hope that the bad times would end. And they did have that hope because although they were living under the curse of God, the just punishment for their sin, they had been promised by God that a rescuer was coming, a savior was to be born to them, a Messiah was coming to them. And as that whole nation lived in these horrible circumstances under this curse, but with hope that they would be delivered from it, so Mary lived in Nazareth under a curse, the same curse, the curse of the Roman Empire's conquest. But she had a promise, very particular to her, that a Savior would be born to her. In fact, a Savior would be born from her. So she was a picture of the people of God. She was in a human way, in a single life, a capsule summary of what was going on among her people. She was a picture of the people of God. And this brings us to the second note. She was individually a believer in the God of Israel. So she was also a living picture of an individual believer in Christ. I'll show you that. She was in it for real. She wasn't simply a citizen of a nation that had a relationship to God, but she herself had a relationship to God. And as a believer, as a person who had individual faith in the God of Israel, she becomes a living picture, a walking, breathing, living picture of what every Christian should be like in sort of symbolic picture form. Very clear, she was very clear that she had a relationship with God. She was very plain speaking about that. To the angel Gabriel, she says, you see it in verse 38, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, that is, I serve God." So you're the messenger of God. You bring me a message from God. Let it be according to your message, because you're representing the person I serve. I am the servant of the Lord. And to Elizabeth, her older relative, who was also pregnant, she traveled to where Elizabeth lived, and she said these words in verse 47 to Elizabeth. She said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." This young woman, Mary, was very clear about God, and it was personal with her. God, my Savior. So she wasn't like a person who seemed to be attached to God but wasn't. She was a person who was attached to God. She had committed herself to Him. She had become His servant. She saw Him as her Savior and her God. And so she's an example of what it looks like to be genuine in your faith. But more than just an example, she's a picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what made her a picture of it, an image of it, was her pregnancy. For she had, get this, Jesus living within her physically by her pregnancy, right? She was carrying a child, which was Christ the Lord. So she had something going on in her physically, which is a picture of what each of us needs to have going on in us spiritually. The Bible's really clear about this. If you don't have Christ in you, spiritually speaking, you don't belong to Him. You're not real in your experience with Him, whether you claim to be or not. Paul the Apostle talked plainly about that when he's writing to the Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 8 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh," that is, merely fleshly people, merely a physical person, "but in the Spirit." You've got a connection to God in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So this connection is possible in our minds. We can say Mary would never have been the mother of Jesus if she didn't have Jesus growing within her womb. And we are not people who belong to Christ if we don't have Christ by His Spirit within our inner life, within our hearts. Mary was in it for real. And with Jesus physically living within her, in the womb, she's a picture of everyone who also is in it for real. And this language of childbirth and babies being formed in us is picked up by the Apostle Paul when he speaks his worries to the Christians who lived in the province of Galatia. All was not well in the province of Galatia, and there were churches that were in deep trouble in that part of the Roman Empire. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, in a letter we call Galatians, and in chapter 4 he says to them, "My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He uses the language of childbirth and pregnancy and conception in order to create an idea of what he thought needed to go on in their lives. Here are these people who call themselves followers of Christ, and he says, "I'm in the anguish of childbirth again. Like, I'm going through the whole process of having a baby again." What he means is, I'm doing everything I can to have Christ formed in you. Need you to have Christ in you. He's using figurative language, and he's using it quite loosely to say, I'm like a mother who's in this agony for her baby to be born, but what he wants is for Christ to be born in them. He wants them to have a real experience with Christ. Which raises the question of what Paul the Apostle would say to West London Alliance Church if he knew what was going on in our experiences. Would he worry that he needs to go through the anguish again in order to have Christ formed in us? Because it looked for a while as if Christ was in us, and now it looks like He's not. Mary was a picture of the reality of being an individual believer in Christ. And as we consider the picture that she is, we should consider a few things, including the fact that she changed through the process of being pregnant with the Christ child. She started in one state and ended in another. The story starts in a state of great unhappiness. You see it in her response to Gabriel's message, specifically, verse 29 of Luke chapter 1. She was greatly troubled, it says. Now, Luke is talking about how she was greatly troubled at the saying of the angel. He says she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said things, even the greeting was troublesome to her. But we've done the history. We know that she was greatly troubled for more reasons than the fact that an angel appeared to her and said something troublesome to her. That was her current trouble, but she lived in a state of trouble. She lived in Roman-occupied Israel. Dangerous place for a vulnerable young woman to be, with all these soldiers, all these brutal men owning the place, with no one to stop them from doing anything that might occur to them to be interesting to do. She had lots of troubles. That's how she started. But she didn't end in that state. That's what we see as we read on, and it brings us to the third note. As a believer in God, both an example of a believer and a picture to us of what a believer is like, we see that Mary's life was radically changed. And I use the word radically with an understanding of what the word actually means. Excuse me, let me sort of back you up. Never mind what's happened to the word radical. It's not like she was really rad, man. It's not a contemporary meaning here. Radically is based on the word radical is based on the Latin word for root. To be radically changed means to be changed at the very root of your being. And that's where her change took place. Her heart changed. And she went from being greatly troubled, not just at the angel's message, but for all sorts of reasons, to be a person who had extreme confidence and peace. And we can see how this all works out. And see what God was doing in her heart. How the experience of becoming the mother of Jesus and carrying that holy child shaped and changed her heart. We can see that her life was changed. And we can see how it was changed. It was changed by coming to know by experience something of the greatness of God. So look at what the angel said to her. This is verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." There she is, greatly troubled. She's afraid. He says, "Don't be. Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God." He said, "Hail to you, O favored one." And now he says, "You found favor with God." We'll come back to that. He goes on to say, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." Here's Mary having a greatness of God experience. He will be great. He'll be called something great, the Son of the Most High. And he will have a throne that God will give to him. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will have a great throne, the throne of the ultimate king in Old Testament history, David. And he will reign, and his reign will be great. He'll have a reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll have a great kingdom. His kingdom will have no end. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary was advised of the greatness of the man who would be growing from the baby that she was about to conceive and bear and give birth to. And it was in response to that message, and in response to everything that followed the receiving of that message, that she said to Elizabeth, when she traveled to Elizabeth's town and stayed with her for a period of months, she said, this is verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And magnifies means makes great. She was a making known the greatness of God girl. After all, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And of all that I've ever read about that phrase, magnifying the Lord, the most helpful, hands down to my mind, is what John Piper says. And he says, when we talk about magnifying the Lord, Mary's soul was magnifying the Lord, we don't mean magnifying like with a magnifying glass or a microscope, where you go find something very, very small, maybe so small you can't even see it, but you have this special lens to see it through. And when you see it through the lens of a magnifying glass or a microscope, you can make something that's really small look big. This is not what Mary's soul was doing. Seeing that God is pretty small, but making him seem big. She was magnifying him. This is John Piper's image. She was magnifying him like you magnify with a telescope, where even though you're a long, long, long way away from a star, so far away that it looks small. You look at it through a certain lens, the lens of a telescope, and see that it's enormous, bigger than our sun, perhaps. You're looking at a galaxy that's 100 million stars. It's huge. It looks like a smudge. But that's because you're so far away from it. So there's Mary, a long way away from God, physically speaking. She's living in a conquered country. She's living in a little town. But her soul was seeing God for the great God that He was. Her soul was magnifying the Lord. She says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She was not negative about the fact that God was so overwhelmingly great when she saw Him as He was. Quite the opposite. Her soul was full of joy at the very thought of the greatness of God. And she says, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." She means herself when she says His servant. She means being occupied by the Roman army when she says the humble estate. And her spirit was rejoicing that this great, great God was on hand to deliver her as her Savior from all of her great problems. She says, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Do the history. Right now she's cursed. Right now she's in Roman-occupied territory. She's under the heel of the Roman Empire along with all of her countrymen. She's a cursed person among a cursed nation. But one day, she says, "From now on, all generations will call me not cursed, but blessed. For He who is mighty, the great God who is so powerful, has done great things for me. And holy is His name." So here's Mary changing. In the root of her being, right there in the very heart of her being, she's changing as she comes to grasp, as she comes to experience, as she anticipates experiencing the greatness of God and the great things that He's doing for her. And you got to note this so as not to misunderstand. She was really clear on how undeserved the favor was. She uses the word mercy. And of course, mercy means compassion, means feeling sorry for someone in a wretched position. She speaks of mercy twice. She says, "His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." This she took great confidence in God in regard to, because she could look back at history and see how great kingdoms had been thrown down. The three previous conquering kingdoms had been thrown down. She's living under the tyranny of the fourth great conquering kingdom, the worst of all, the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of Rome. But she saw the greatness of God in regard to how He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, like she was. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He's sent away empty. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. I want you to see that she was really clear about the fact that the great things that God had done for her were done undeservedly. And I'm showing you the word mercy. And you could say, well, just because she was receiving mercy from God doesn't mean she didn't deserve it. But we've got the word favor in the previous verses. Gabriel addresses her as the favored one. And then he says, "You found favor with God." And here's what you need to know, that the word favored, as an adjective of the word favor, is the word grace. It's the word, Greek word charis. It's the word grace. It says you are given grace by God. You are the one who has received grace. And grace means undeserved mercy. It means compassion and care and kindness and favor that you don't at all deserve. Mary used those words as she used the word Savior to describe God's role in her life. So there was a development, there was an understanding, a growing understanding of what God was going to do for her and how undeserved it was, just in the very outset as we see the story introduced here. And that brings us to the fourth note, which is that as a believer in God, both an example of a believer, but also a picture of what it's like to be a believer, Mary's relationship with Christ grew deeper. There was a expectation in her experience that she had only just begun an experience which would continue and go on uninterrupted. The expectation is implied in the fact that she's a picture of a believer by the fact that Jesus was dwelling in her physically. And the presence of Christ in her life, think about it, started, the presence of Christ in her life started as a fertilized ovum, right? At the very beginning of the pregnancy. Christ in her, physically speaking, is a tiny little thing that you would need a microscope to see. But 9 months later, she's got a full-term pregnancy. She's got a viable little child floating in her amniotic fluid. He grew over 9 months, right? That's just the way pregnancy goes. And what we see in her with Jesus, the body of Jesus growing within her, is a picture of what ought to happen to each of us who have an experience with God, who have received Christ by His Spirit. And the point would be, we need to understand if it's a real experience, an experience which develops. There's growth and development and a deepening of our understanding of what is going on within us. Now, Mary had some journeys to take, as we read about it in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. She had the 90-mile, the 140-kilometer journey from Nazareth in the north country down to Bethlehem near Jerusalem. She had a 90-mile trip to get to the place where Christ would be born. And she had a 9-month journey from conception to childbirth. She journeyed through space and she journeyed through time. This is the journey that God was taking her on. But she was going through journeys in her mind as well, and she was developing an understanding. And at the end of what we call the first chapter of her experience with Jesus, once the child has been born and the shepherds have come to observe and to notice and to go off explaining, we read in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The shepherds have been to the manger, they've seen the Christ, they've gone out and told people. Now there's people all over the area wondering, marveling at what the shepherds told them. And then Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. There's Mary, this young woman, now the mother of this very, very important child. And she's collected all that she's seen, all that she's experienced, all that she now understands. And she sees it all as treasure. She's treasuring these things. And in her heart, she's pondering them. So she starts greatly troubled, and the angel says, "Don't be afraid." And she ends in this state of peace, treasuring what she's experienced and continuing in her heart to ponder it. And this is the model for us. This is the picture for us of what needs to be happening in us if we are in it for real. If Christ is the bread of life to us, and we mean to experience His filling of the hungry with good things, those are Mary's words. If Christ is the tree of life to us, and we eat from the fruit of that tree, so to speak, and are satisfied with what He alone can provide, we need to prepare ourselves for an experience which is way more than just a thing that happened to us once. It needs to be a thing that is continuing to happen to us. We need to see our conversion story, if we have one, if we have a particular experience, an incident that happened in our life that we point to and say, that's when I believed, that's when I accepted Jesus, that's when I received Christ. You might have that story, and you might not, because it's like conception and the wind blows where it will, and some people come to life without ever being able to identify the time, the event. But the time or the event in which you first received Christ is not the thing. It's the beginning of the thing. And the thing is a day-by-day reality in which you're radically changed by what God is doing in you, by His presence in you. And that presence deepens. That presence intensifies. So I need to say, if you're the sort of person who describes your allegiance to Christ as, you know, having had this one life-changing experience and you've never forgotten, you've never really gotten over it, I would say that might be a good thing. But it's not the way you ought to think. You ought to think about your conversion experience as the entrance into your life of the presence of Christ by His Spirit and the beginning of a whole new life that you're living. Because if Christ is not in you, you don't belong to Him. As if to say, if Mary hadn't really conceived, if the baby wasn't growing in her womb, then she wasn't really the mother of Jesus at all. We need to have a day-by-day reality of the presence of Christ in our life, or we're just talking, we're just saying, we're not experiencing the presence of Christ. And so that brings us to a couple of things that we really ought to take seriously, a couple of actions by which we can make sure that we are in this radically altering experience and growing deeper in it. I'm thinking in the first place that we need to pray for ourselves the way the apostles prayed for the people that they preached Christ to. So here's the first action, action A. We need to pray that God will strengthen us to know Christ more deeply. To know, not just know about, but to know Christ more deeply. And while we're praying for strength for ourselves, we ought to pray for the same strength for all the people we care about. Because that's what Paul was doing in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. The great thing that Mary experienced that she was referring to when she says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me," is what Paul was praying would happen to the Ephesians, but spiritually, not physically. So here's the prayer that Paul reports to the Ephesians. He's praying for them. The prayer that we should pray for ourselves and for one another. Here it is, Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." He tells the Ephesian Christians that he's praying that God, by His powerful Spirit, would strengthen them inwardly, strengthen them in the inner being. Why does he want God to strengthen them inwardly? Here's why. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we'll just stop right there. He's praying for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened so that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. And the first thing you should notice is that this is a prayer he's reporting, praying to a group of people who are very definitely believers in Christ. This is chapter 3. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 makes it really clear that he expected that the people that he was writing to were in it for real. These are Christians. And he's praying that these Christians would be so strengthened with power that Christ would dwell in their hearts. And somebody should have the question, well, how would he even think to pray about that? Because Christ was dwelling in their hearts. They had Jesus in their hearts. They were Christians. And they were. But he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. And what we're helped to know is that the word translated dwell is a word that means dwell, but it's intensified with a prefix. It's got a little word in the front of it, a little sound in the front of it that means deep down. So he's praying that Christ would dwell deeply down in their hearts through faith. He's praying for an intensification of their experience. And it's so fascinating that he prays that God would strengthen them. He's sizing them up. He's saying, "I want so much more for you. I want you to have so much more of an experience in knowing Christ. And I'm afraid that if God begins to do for you what I know He needs to do for you, you need Him to do for you. I'm afraid that if God does for you what I'm hoping He will do, you'll blow up. You don't have the strength to contain more of Christ. So I'm praying that God would strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ can come and dwell more deeply down in your hearts through faith." And that's not the end of the prayer. That's a means to the end. He goes on to explain why he wants them to be strengthened so that Christ could deeply dwell down in their hearts. Here it is. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love," they already are, you see. They're rooted and grounded in love. They have an experience with Christ. They're in the love of God. "But that you, already experienced, may have strength," he's praying for strength, "to comprehend with all saints," that is, with all the people called into this experience, "what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." That translates out awkwardly. But what he's saying is, I'm praying that you come to know how broad is the love of Christ, and how long is the love of Christ, and how high is the love of Christ, and how deep is the love of Christ. I'm praying that you'll know the love of Christ. Not just all these things about how big it is, but you'll actually know the love of Christ, though it surpasses knowledge. Praying that you'll know it, though you can't know it. Pray that you'll know it, though it surpasses knowledge. And that's not the end of the prayer either. That's also a means to the end. And here's the end. "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul is real aware of what's going on in the church of Ephesus. And he wants so much for them to be in on everything that Christ came into the world to give His people. He says, "I'm praying that you get stronger so you can contain more of Christ. You can have more of Christ in you. So that you'll be able to grasp how vast is the love of God. And know that love experientially. And then you'll be filled with the fullness of God. You'll be a person full of God. That's what he was praying for them. That's what we should be praying for the people we love, and that's what we need to be praying for ourselves. So you notice the great thing that Paul was hoping for these Christians he cared about. And the great thing comes about by changing our ability to comprehend how much Christ loves us, how deep and wide and high and long is the love of Christ, and to know that love of Christ. And that's what fills us with the fullness of God. And I tie this prayer back from its punchline about being filled with all the fullness of God. I tie it back to what Jesus said that we saw 2 weeks ago. He said, "I am the bread of life. There's such a thing as no longer hungering. He who comes to me, whoever comes to me, shall not hunger." If our hearts are healthy, and they might need healing to be that healthy, they will long for more of Christ. And if we come to Him in the spirit of longing for Him, He will be to us like bread to a hungry person. And we will be satisfied. We will be full of the fullness of God. Well, there's a prayer that you might want to take into your Christmas week, and better yet, into your 2011. A prayer perhaps you should stay praying, because this is an experience that you ought to continue to grow in. We'll never get to the point where we say, well, that's clearly enough, don't need any more of Christ. But along with that action is a corresponding action, and this is the second and the final. Action B, let's agree that we need to focus on Christ Himself. We need to focus the eyes of our hearts on Christ Himself. That's a phrase from the earlier prayer recorded in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prayed that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. We need our spiritual ability to see. We need the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we can see Christ as He is. And having seen Him, we need to focus on Him. This was what Mary did at the end of the first chapter of her life, Luke 2:19. There she is. She's treasuring up all these things and pondering them in her heart. She's got a heart that ponders how treasured are the things that God has done for her. Life might be long. Some of us have many, many more years to live. And the exciting thing is none of us know who that is. But we have years to live, and life becomes like a long-distance run, like a marathon. And the writer to the Hebrews knew that and says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and put Mary in the front row, she's one of the witnesses who can tell you about this stuff. The writer says, "Let us also lay aside every weight, get rid of the things that are going to slow you down, and the sin which clings so closely, it's going to tangle you up, let's get rid of that, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." These days, some people sign up for marathons and just walk them. And then there's people like me who sign up to run them but end up walking quite a bit of them. Never mind that. A walk is fine if you can keep at it. You still finish. And the writer is saying, let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. Or at least keep moving forward. And here's what you need to do to keep running, or at least enduring. Looking to Jesus, he says. Translation I used to use says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, and that's the sense in which you look. You just look and don't stop looking. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because He's the founder of our faith, and He's the perfecter of our faith. And if our faith is real at all, if it's been founded at all, it needs to be completed. It needs to be perfected. And we keep running the race. By fixing our eyes on Jesus, we need to have this focus. The eyes of our heart need to be focused on Christ Himself. And let me close with this one other thought. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul is talking to the Ephesians about what he's praying for them about, and pictures them being filled to all the fullness of God, he ends with these stirring words to make sure we don't shoot too low, that we don't think minimally, but rather open our minds to the possibility that God has much, much greater things for us than we can even imagine. This is how he concludes what we call chapter 3. Having said that prayer, he says in verse 20, "Now, to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church, every church, this church, and in Christ Jesus, and so in everyone who is in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. We need to see God as the one who's able to do far more than we've ever asked. Even while we're asking for more strength to contain more of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God, we need to realize we haven't asked enough. And we haven't come to think about it as much as we should. But God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So we've got to expect great things and realize that we're not even capable of comprehending how great a thing God has in mind for those who take seriously their faith in Christ and who have Jesus by His Spirit dwelling deep down in our hearts. And maybe this Christmas can have something to do with all of that. As we look beyond all the busyness that Christmas creates in our lives and focus our hearts upon the one whose birth we're celebrating. And if a Christmas can happen like that or doesn't happen, well, Lord willing, there's 2011 as well. And maybe next year, for us as a church, and for us as small groups in the church, and for us as individuals in this church, can find it to be a year in which the Christ within us grows and dwells much more deeply down in our hearts than He's ever dwelt before. And we will be people satisfied because we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. No real reason why 2011 couldn't be a year like that for us. God can make it happen. Question is, do we want Him to? Let's pray together.